Good morning. If you turn to John 11, we'll be looking at verses 45 through, actually not through 57, as Wayne read earlier. It's actually going to be in a bigger pulpit. Through 53, maybe 54. The rest will set us up for what follows after that next week, Lord willing. So, as you're finding your way there, excuse my voice. It may give out at times. I may start to cough a little bit. If that's the case, we'll shorten our sermon quite a bit. But I have confidence that we'll get all the way through this, Lord willing. So, John 11, 45 through 57. If you've been here, you'll know that the passage that we're going to be looking at today comes right on the heels of what we saw in terms of Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead. As I said many times as we've worked our way through the Gospel of John, that John gives us seven miracles or seven signs for us to consider. Not that Jesus only performed seven miracles within his earthly ministry, but that these are the ones that John relates to us. At the end of the book, chapter 20, John even says, you know, that Jesus did many, many more things than those that are written down, but these are the ones that he's listed as far as the signs, seven of them. So the first one was Jesus turned water into wine. Jesus healed the official's son in Capernaum was the second. He healed the lame man at the pool of Bethesda. The third, he fed 5,000 to possibly 15,000, maybe 20,000 people with a boy's lunch. He walked on water and he healed a man, a blind man in Jerusalem. And then finally, as we said, this is the seventh, this is the final one. Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead after having been dead for 4 days. So Jesus walked up to this tomb where Lazarus had been for 4 days. He calls him out by name and out, I imagine hopping, because he's still bound, Lazarus out from that tomb. All of them, though, I think are sort of, in our minds, crazy to imagine witnessing. If we only saw one of them with our own eyes, we'd think, wait, you know, if it was water into wine. Wait, that was water, now it's wine. It's not just wine, but it's the very best wine. That's not normal. How did this come about? Who is this guy? Or wait, where did all of this food come from? It was just a boy's biscuits and sardines. How are 5,000, 15,000, maybe 20,000 people filled with that? Who is this guy? There's something odd about him. Any one of those miracles that we listed there that John has given to us in his gospel would make us stop and think. Jesus is not normal. He just did something that normal people are unable to do. But you'd also think that we wouldn't stop there. That we'd probably, I would think, press on to ask a follow-up question like, how or why? What does it mean that Jesus was able to do this? What does it tell us really about who he is? Any one of them might do that. But raising a man from the dead, really dead, 4 days dead, decaying dead, smelling dead, that's something different than the other six that came before it. I would think that would compel us even further to press on in questions about who he is and what he has just done and what it says about him. If you're listening to Wayne as he read the passage earlier at the beginning of the service, and you'll see that that's not always what happens, at least not for everyone. So in verse 45, we read this, many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him, that is, believed in Jesus. So some believed. And not just that they believed that what he had just done, that was without question. Whether you're in verse 45 or in verse 46, you believed that he just raised someone from the dead, but it says they believed in him. Meaning, I think that they believed in a way that John wants everyone to believe in Jesus who reads this gospel. Verse chapter 20 again, verse 30, or not again, but we've quoted many times, first time today. Chapter 20, verse 30. Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. So they believed, at least some of them, in a way that saved them. They received life in his name, eternal life. And so that certainly was a great day for them. The miracle had its designed effect, because remember, the miracle isn't simply for the person who the miracle is performed upon. So it wasn't just for Lazarus because he was dead. Neither was it just for Mary and Martha because they were sad as his sisters. It was for everyone, because the real purpose of the miracle is to make us stop and think that this isn't normal. That this guy isn't normal, and he must be who he says he is. And who he has said he is that he is the Christ, that he is the Son of God. And if that's the case, if he is the Christ, the Son of God, because he can do these things and these things validate what he's saying, then I should believe what he's saying. And I should worship him. I should repent of my sins and follow him with the rest of my life. Now, some of them did that, but not all of them. Well, for some of them, Jesus raises a man who had been dead for 4 days, and it doesn't excite them at all, at least not in the way that we might hope it would. It doesn't even confuse them and cause them to ask more questions and penetrate further, investigate what all of this means. It doesn't do anything except further increase the hatred they have for him. Well, these people that we're speaking of right now are the Jewish leaders of Israel, the Pharisees and the chief priests, and we even have the high priest here, the spiritual guides of the people in Israel. They hate him for what he's doing. He's healing and he's saving and he's raising people from the dead. I mean, what else is there to hate about a person? And so they seek to kill him. And that's where this thing has really been going for quite some time as we worked our way through John. It became more obvious as we got into chapter 5, at least. And there where Jesus heals the man on the Sabbath, and the Jewish leaders get upset with that, thinking that he's committed some sort of sin by breaking the Sabbath laws. And of course, he shows them that he didn't. He also stood up during the Feast of Tabernacles and claimed in no uncertain terms that he was the Messiah who had come to do all the things that the Old Testament prophesied that the Messiah would do, that he would feed and be the food of anyone who ate his flesh, metaphorically. That he would light the way and be the light for all those that would follow him. That he would quench the thirst and provide living water for all those who drank from him, metaphorically. That, of course, angered them, but here they've had enough. It's just all too much. We just can't take any more. So the rest of the book, starting in verse 55, which we'll get to, Lord willing, next week, is going to detail for us just 1 week where all of this sort of climax gets to a point where it just can't go any further except for, you know, boil over. So we've had almost 11 full chapters that detail for us something that started really back in eternity past, John 1:1, right? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God. He starts way, way back before the world was even created, and then jumps to the beginning of Jesus' earthly ministry, and then walks us through roughly 3 years. This is the third Passover that we'll see mentioned in verse, I think it's verse 55 of John's Gospel, a third time, so 3 years. So we're one half of John's Gospel from eternity past plus 3 years, and the rest of the Gospel on just 1 week of Jesus' life. It tells us a bit about the magnitude of that 1 week, which we'll look at, Lord willing, in the months to come. So this is what we've been building towards, the final conflict between the Jewish leaders and Jesus. And all they want to do is kill him. Now, I'm sure none of us here this morning want to kill Jesus for who he is or for what he's done. I doubt any of us will cheer in our hearts as we work our way through the week, the last week of his life, over the coming months, when they actually put into motion what they intend to do in terms of killing him. I doubt any of us would say we hate Jesus. But what do you think about him? That's kind of the point of this passage, as it has been for the entirety of the Gospel of John. Do you believe that Jesus is the Christ, that he is the Son of God, in a way that you have received life in his name? Do you believe in such a way that you received life in his name? I hope so. That is my prayer, as it is every week, as I'm sure every week the ears that hear the sermon and hear the gospel as it's proclaimed, that there are some who have not yet believed in a saving way. And so if that's you here today, my prayer is that God would expose that to you, and that today you would hear the gospel, and that you would indeed believe. My title for this morning is A Savior for All Nations. And that comes to us from the key verses, which are found in verses 50 through 52. And so as your eyes sort of scan over it, or you remember what Wayne read for just a moment ago, the one man there that dies for his nation, or dies for the nation, is Jesus. And the statement, that statement comes from a man that really has no idea what he's saying. But these verses tell us that Jesus is the Savior of the people who are scattered all over the world. But not only that, it's one thing, which is really cool in itself, to think that the work of Jesus in his life, death, and resurrection was enough for the salvation of people from every nation, even across the expanse of all of time. That's one thing. But what's even more wonderful is that he's enough, and he did enough to save even you. That brings this story all the way forward, right into our laps today. If you're a child or you're an adult, young or old, it doesn't matter. The fact that Jesus is enough and has done enough to save you from the penalty that your sins deserve makes this story incredibly relevant to you. And I pray that if that is you here this morning, that you will hear that. And I pray that you will respond, that all of us will respond in one of two ways. So, first, if you're an unbeliever, I pray that you would believe. I'll talk more about that as we go. But if you're a believer here this morning, someone who has already believed the gospel of Jesus Christ, and there's evidence in your life that God has placed his omnipotent hand upon you and he's transforming you throughout your life through the sanctification, today's message should fill your heart with gratitude. And you need gratitude today. I'm sure that this week there were 100 things that happened this week that make you feel less grateful than you should. Something that worked against your ability to show proper gratitude or thanks to God. Maybe something at work happened that made you mad, that you think, you know, you deserve something better. Or you're sick, or you're ill, or you're hurting. I've had this cold that I just can't shake. I'm not sure how long I've had it. Sonny says months. I think that's an exaggeration. But it keeps me up at night. It keeps Sonny up at night. It makes me cranky. I'm tired, my throat hurts, it's shaking, which it doesn't normally do. But it made me concentrate far less on Jesus and who he is and what he has done than I should have. I just didn't always feel thankful this week. That might be you too, and probably suffering from far more than just the common cold. Ask Sunny, she'll tell you that the man cold or the man flu is real. Or maybe you had to pay a bunch of money to fix something, a car or a water well. I keep going back to that, or whatever. There were 100 things that happened this week that probably distracted you or upset you or made you feel lousy, and you just weren't as thankful as you should have been. Well, today this passage will help you with that. And then again, as I said, if you're an unbeliever, I pray that you would hear the gospel of Jesus Christ this morning, and that you would believe. Not just believe about him, but believe in him, which we'll talk about in a few moments. So our main point, Jesus is the Savior for all nations or of all nations. What does that mean, and do you believe this? So you can see by your outlines, much of what we're going to say is in this, really this first point, or with subpoints that come under that. I think that's how it is. So Jesus is the Savior for all nations. What does that mean? So we're just going to sort of walk through this verse by verse. And if you would, begin in verse 47 with me. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered. Actually, I didn't even read verse 46 before. Let's back up to verse 45. Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and then seen what he did, believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. That's the raising of Lazarus. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, "What are we to do? For this man performs many signs." Verse 48, "If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." The very first thing that we're presented with in this passage is a picture of the total depravity of man. I'll explain how the setting of what's going on here with the Pharisees and the chief priests and even the high priest and how that fits together with what we're going to say. But let me define that first. Total depravity of man, a working definition. Total depravity of man teaches us that every part of man is corrupted by sin. His mind, his heart, his actions, all of them are not as bad as they could be. Totally depraved men can do nice things. They can be good citizens. They can pay their taxes. They can love their wives and children. But all of it is corrupted by sin. Never is it done with an eye towards the glory of God as a motivation for it. Never is it completely selfless or sacrificial. Everything on one level or another is somehow corrupted or tainted by sin itself. And this doctrine is seen throughout the Bible. We can go way back, but we're just going to go a little ways back. But Jeremiah 17 tells us that man's heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. The depraved heart lies to him. The Bible also tells us that man is born dead in his sin. The Bible also teaches that because the unsaved man is dead in his transgressions, he is held captive by his love for that sin. So much so that he will not seek God. Why? Because he loves the darkness and does not understand the things of God. Therefore, he suppresses the truth of God in unrighteousness and then continues to willfully live in sin. This depravity stretches so far and is so pervasive that this sinful lifestyle even seems right to him. So when confronted with the truth, he rejects the gospel of Jesus Christ as foolishness, and his mind then is hostile towards God. That sounds like the Jewish leaders here. If you kind of scan over it, verse 47, verse 48, verse 49, verse 50, verse 51, verse 52, verse 53, all the way down through there, you see this constant playing out of everything really that we're seeing here. Their hearts lie to them. This is the first mention of the Romans here in John's gospel. And finally, we get at the heart of what's really going on with them and why they're so upset or why they're so afraid of Jesus. Remember, the Romans are in charge at this time. They have Israel under their thumb, so to speak. So the Jewish leaders feared that another one of those popular messianic movements was about to swell around Jesus and then swell and swell and swell. That's a problem because then the Romans will really start paying attention and close their eyes in on Israel and what's going on. And they will start paying attention because this is something that's happened before. Some would-be Messiah would rise up and people would think this is him, this is him, this is him. And this would-be Messiah then would sort of, you know, begin to plot a scheme to overthrow the Romans. And they would all get behind him and they would try to overthrow the Romans. And so this was in the minds of the Jews. They were looking for a political leader to come and unseat Rome and get a proper king set in Jerusalem. And so this worried them. They could see this happening. They think we're going to lose our place, which means temple, and our nation. So what they fear most is what they love most, losing their position. They're the religious leaders, and in Israel, that's the top of the heap. And they're afraid they're going to lose it all, and so they know Jesus is just going to upset it. So their hearts have deceived them into thinking that keeping their temple and their nation at any cost was more important than at the very least, investigating the claims of Jesus and seeing, do these miracles validate what he's been saying? They'd much rather just brush him aside, kill him, to keep their position rather than truth. So they're held captive by their love of their position in Israel. They're not seeking God. They're not seeking truth, despite everything Jesus has said and shown them. So they love darkness. So they suppress the truth that Jesus is God and determine that killing him is the right thing for us to do and the noble thing for our nation. So they reject him outright. So total depravity isn't just being bad, it's being blind. It's being dead to everything spiritual. And these leaders are then a picture of every man, woman, or child that has been born, or that has not yet been born again, that has not yet believed in Jesus Christ. It's a picture of you if you've not received eternal life through faith in Christ. Your sin is really no different than theirs. It begins and it ends with unbelief. They wanted to kill Jesus because, you know, they just wouldn't believe or did not believe. Whatever sin it is that you treasure, you do it willfully and continually because you haven't believed in Jesus. So this is the picture of every man who comes face to face with Christ but walks away and says, I don't want anything of him or from him. The funny thing for the Jewish leaders here is that if they had pursued the signs and what they've said about Jesus and believed that, they would have understood he is the Son of God. And if he is the Son of God and we're following him, then what do we have to be afraid of Rome? It's the same thing with the rich young ruler. Remember, he comes to Jesus and he asks how he can inherit eternal life. Jesus tells him that he must sell everything that he owns and give it to the poor. The man walks away. Kept all the commandments, he says, but that I cannot do. Jesus wasn't saying, you know, a work salvation. If you do this, then you'll inherit eternal life. He was testing his heart. He was revealing his heart. You love money more than me. If he had just pursued Jesus, he would have realized that real joy and real contentment do not come from things or money or anything else. They come from knowing Christ. The Jewish leaders were the same. They didn't care about what the miracles meant. They loved their position more than they did the truth, more than they cared about God. That's depravity, total depravity. It's a doctrine that tells us that every part of man has been corrupted by sin, every part of it. And it's you if you have not understood that only Jesus can truly satisfy you, that only Jesus can truly grant you things that this life, this world, these things cannot. Joy and contentment and comfort. But it's not that you should come to Jesus because he can make you happy. That's not what the sign of raising Lazarus from the dead is saying at all. It's saying it's just the right thing to do. Jesus is God, so it's right that you fall down and worship him. It's right because Jesus is God. And you should follow him with all of your life. Amazingly, he died and rose again so that you could. This is what he did for sinners in every nation, which is our next part. God's will is never thwarted, and we're getting there anyway. Thwarted means prevented or stopped from being accomplished. So God's will is never prevented from being accomplished, starting in verse 49. But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish." He did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation. You can sort of see everything that's at play here behind all of this. If you know redemptive history in your Bible, Satan is thinking, "I'll use Caiaphas to thwart God's will for my demise." Caiaphas says, "Let's kill Jesus." Satan says, "Yes, I have him." Caiaphas is thinking, "I'll kill this miracle worker so that Rome won't upend me and my position." So he kills Jesus and Rome destroys the temple 40 years later. Religious leaders are in line with him. But God is saying, "I'll use all of you to accomplish my will." And in verse 50, he did not say this. Caiaphas did not say this of his own accord. He prophesied this. What does that mean? Well, it tells us that Caiaphas' prophecies means that these are the words that God put into his mind and into his mouth. God put them there. At the same time, they are Caiaphas' words that are meant for evil. the same time, God uses them for, or means them for, good. So Caiaphas means one thing, intends upon one thing. God means another thing, intends upon another thing, but their meanings intersect. So yes, for sure, these words were the nail in the coffin, so to speak, for Jesus' death. This is a death warrant signed by the words of Caiaphas, the high priest. And Caiaphas wanted Jesus dead, but at the same time, God wanted Jesus dead. God's words that he put into the mind and the heart of Caiaphas, that it tells us that it's better for my son to die for the people. It's something we see over and over and over throughout the scriptures. That God puts the words into wicked men's minds, and out of their mouths come these truths. One pastor said it's an example of the gospel of the enemies of Jesus. You know, the gospel of Matthew, the gospel of Mark, Luke, and John. But within all of them, we have the gospel of the enemies of Jesus. He goes on, for example, the enemies of Christ said of him, he's the friend of publicans and sinners. They meant that as an insult. But he is. He's the friend of publicans and sinners. And it's a magnificent truth. He goes on with a statement made by the chief priests and the Pharisees as our Lord was hanging on the cross. He saved others, himself he cannot save. He did. He saved others. And there's a time in which they said of him, this man receives sinners and eats with them. Again, he receives sinners. It meant as an insult, but it's a beautiful truth that's shared. It's another example, this one in our passage, of how God uses the hearts and the minds and the words and the actions of wicked men to carry out his will. He doesn't just respond to them and make them fit his plan. He plans them. He plans their words and thoughts and actions and what they do. And what they do what is looking like it's upending his will, but in fact it's accomplishing it. So the death of Jesus was not just some horrific event that God had to quickly respond to save the day. No, it was the good itself that God himself had planned. So God's will is never thwarted, never, ever, ever, ever. God himself served the death warrant for his own son through Caiaphas' mouth. God said this was better. Next, Jesus is our substitute. Verse 50, it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not the whole nation should perish. Verse 51, Jesus would die. He prophesied Jesus would die for the nation. So Caiaphas is thinking, obviously, of substitution as well. Only in his mind, it means if we kill Jesus, Rome won't kill us. In God's mind, it's taken from the language of Isaiah 53, if I crush my son, I won't have to crush all those I have chosen in him. This is the most fundamental truth to our faith, the doctrine of substitutionary atonement. It's at the very heart of what we understand and what we believe. There is no Christianity without it. The truth is claimed here through the mouth of Caiaphas, but we'll see it portrayed in a beautiful picture where Jesus the innocent and the righteous is substituted for Barabbas, the insurrectionist, the rebel, and the murderer. Jesus, innocent, repeated at least 8 times, he's innocent, he's innocent, he's innocent, goes to the cross, and Barabbas, a recognized rebel and murderer, goes free, walks free. It's a picture of us. We sinned. And the wages of our sin and what our sin deserves is death. But God made Jesus, who knew no sin, to be our sin, that we might become the righteousness of God. On the cross, Jesus becomes our sin, or became our sin legally. Our sins were placed on him, all of them, the big ones and the little ones, as we determine them. All of them were worthy of death. Even one act of unbelief is worthy of death, whether it's a lie or then it's a murder. Or pride or abortion, coveting or child abuse. It doesn't matter, the ones we most tolerate and the ones we most are most disgusted by. Jesus became them all. And if we believed, then the record of all of our debt was nailed to the cross as Jesus was nailed to the cross. He became our sins that we could receive his righteousness by faith. It's an amazing truth to consider. Even now, with all of our sins this week and all of the sins we're going to commit today and all of the sins we're going to commit in the day after that and the day after that and the day after that and the day after that, all of them covered, nailed to the cross. So that as God looks upon us, as Wayne prayed earlier, he sees the perfection of Jesus, the righteousness of Jesus. He looks upon us because Christ's righteousness is given to us, imputed to us by faith. So God looks upon us as if we'd never sinned. We're innocent of all possible charges. Not more than that, we're also righteous, positively, having kept the law as Christ did for us. It's an amazing truth to consider. Let's press on before we apply it. Jesus is the Savior of all the nations. Verse 52, again, and not for the nation Israel only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. In Caiaphas' mind was the regathering of all the Jews who were scattered through a dispersion. In God's mind was the gathering of all of true Israel. True Israel, all those who have a faith like Abraham's, not just those who are in the bloodline of Abraham. That's what Caiaphas thought, what the Jewish leaders thought, what many of the Jews thought. We're Jews. Romans 9, we have the adoption, the glory, the covenant, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. We have the patriarchs and are from their race according to the flesh, and so too is the Christ, who is God over all. They thought, we're Jews, so we're God's people. Paul in Galatians tells us that that's just not so. It's those who believe like Abraham believed. It's faith that ties us or links us to Abraham. It's faith that ties us to Christ, links us, unites us to Christ, not bloodlines. This is what God means through the mouth of Caiaphas. Through the death of my son, I'm going to save all of the elect from every tribe and nation and tongue. I'm going to gather them together, not into a country with borders, but one without borders. Zechariah, a nation without boundaries, a spiritual nation. His kingdom, the kingdom of his beloved son. That's where he'll gather them. It's a beautiful, beautiful picture. So what does it mean that Jesus is the Savior of all nations? First, it means that all people need a Savior. Every man, woman, and child is born dead in their sins. Apart from Christ, their hearts are desperately wicked and will tell them that it is better to love sin than it is to love Jesus, that it is better to follow sin and to follow your own heart than it is to love Jesus or to follow the Word of God. We'll lie to you. And those who are not yet saved will follow. It means also that God uses the thoughts and the affections and the actions of wicked men to carry out his plan to save people like that from their sins through his son, Jesus Christ. People from all nations across time. It means also that Jesus substituted himself willingly for all that would believe in him, dying for their sins so that through faith they might receive his righteousness, making them acceptable to God. Again, through people from all nations. It means that people he substituted himself for are the true Israel. So it's both Jew and Gentile, Romans 11, grafted together into one people. Or into one man, Ephesians 2. All who believe in him. So do you believe this? That's where we come to at the end of this. That's where John always takes us. Do you believe this? Jesus is the Savior. So from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. Despite what the miracle of raising Lazarus from the dead had told them, despite Jesus' own words to them, and how each and every miracle validated his message time and time and time again, despite that, they went ahead with their plan to kill him. And don't make the same mistake as Caiaphas. Not that you're planning to kill Jesus. What I mean is don't make the same mistake in the sense that don't continue to disbelieve him. Don't disbelieve the gospel. Believe the gospel. Believe that Jesus is God, that he lived a perfect life according to the law. He died on the cross, not for his own sins, but for the sins of his people. He was raised 3 days later. He's alive today, and he's ruling. Believe that. If you do not believe, you have no one to stand in your place. You will suffer God's wrath that crushed Jesus. You must believe in order to be saved, to be rescued from that wrath. If you have any questions, as I say each and every Sunday, and it's not a rote thing for me, it's something I truly mean. And if you have any questions about this, I would pray that you would and ask you to come speak to me. And I'll spend as long as you want talking about this Jesus. If you are a believer, be thankful that you were in the same position as every man and woman that are born into it. You were dead in your transgressions. You believed a deceitful and wicked heart. You chose darkness over the light. You chose lies over truth, sin over righteousness. You chose yourself over God, over Christ. But God, being rich in mercy, caused you to be born again spiritually, to see Jesus and hear the gospel and feel the weight of your sin, and most of all, the hope that is found in him, despite your hopelessness. He made you alive together with Christ, and so be thankful that he did. Be thankful also when you struggle. Be thankful when you hurt. Be thankful when you are confused about circumstances in life. Be thankful when you are struggling. God has promised to work such things for your good, as he did with the death of his son, Jesus Christ. Be thankful that these struggles are not in vain, that they are intended for your good. If you are a believer, they are intended for your good, to conform you to the image of Jesus Christ, which is your goal, which he promises to accomplish. Be thankful that when you sin and struggle against sin and fight sin every day, day after day, day after day, that because you have believed, it has all been paid for. Every single one. Nothing shall separate you from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. Jesus paid for all of them. And be thankful that you have been brought together into a global and timeless church that is diverse. It is from people from every nation, from every tribe, from every tongue. And together we are gathered to worship him. Be thankful. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you again for your word. And I pray, Father, that you would use it to first glorify yourself. It is the chief end of us, because it is your chief end, to bring glory to yourself. And Father, we pray that you would do that today. We pray that you would glorify yourself in the further sanctification of those who have already believed. Use this word today, Father, as only you can, to truly transform us. And glorify yourself through the raising of spiritually dead people to spiritual life, the gospel of Jesus Christ. Father, we pray that you would do that, that they might be saved. We thank you and we love you. We thank you for prayer, knowing that you've heard us, and always being able to trust that your answers are always very, very best. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.